So tonight, we're continuing our series through John, and we've reached chapter 12, page 1079, 1079, if you've got a church Bible. And the main theme in this chapter is faith. There are lots of folks today who would claim to have faith, but for them it's just a personal faith, it's a private thing. And you've got to wonder, what does Jesus think about that? Last week we saw that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus may not have been resurrected to immortality, but it was a little taster of Christ's great power, which he would exercise in raising himself and ultimately raising us. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the rescuing King. He is the Son of God, the source of real life now and of the resurrection. And so he asked Lazarus' sister Martha what he asks of us all. Do you believe? Do you trust me? And we might say with Martha, Lord, yes, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God. But what does it really look like to believe in Jesus? What does it look like to believe in Jesus? Well, we're going to see another event in the home of Mary and Martha. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Well, it's a glorious thing. Jesus has revealed his glory, his identity, through so many signs up to this point. First half of John's Gospel is often called the book of signs, and the second half, the book of glory, because his glory is seen in something even more marvellous, as we'll see. From this point on, all attention is going to be focused on the last few hours of Jesus' life. John is going to spend some 8 chapters on it. And somehow, Mary had an inkling that Jesus would soon leave them. He would die in humiliation and be buried as the Passover lamb. I don't know how much of that she really realized, but it's worth noting, in that culture, before a burial, people would anoint a corpse. But criminals would not have this honor. Jesus, therefore, would not have this honor unless she did it ahead of time and grabbed this opportunity with both hands. And so she grabs that precious flask of perfume, probably her inheritance in many ways, the most valuable thing she owned, worth over £25,000 in today's currency, a year's wages. And she pours it over him. Why? Because she adores him. She adores him. And that's the first thing we see about belief. It's not just, oh yeah, I've got a faith. Or, yeah, I like Jesus, but I keep it private. No, this is adoration. And it's costly. And she doesn't care what anybody else thinks. It's quite public. The fragrance fills the house. Meanwhile, we see this large crowd of Jews who start going over to Jesus and believing in him. And I guess many of them feel about Jesus the way Mary does. They adore him no matter what anyone else thinks. Despite the disapproval of the chief priests and the elders of Israel. They're following this rabbi. Jesus, you see, had raised this dead man, Lazarus. And that, what we know, is unique and it's beautiful. And so we begin to see in these characters what real faith looks like. As you see the glory of Jesus, you want to follow him. And you want to love him because he deserves it. Faith then isn't some private, low-cost affair. It is public and you don't care what anyone else thinks. It may look indulgent, but Jesus appreciates it and stands up for his followers who love him. And the fragrance of her sacrifice actually echoes down through history in the pages of Scripture. What she did has been recorded for all time. And I think the Father records every act of devotion and adoration that we have for the Lord Jesus too. But notice that it doesn't all smell of roses here. The tragedy here is that such adoration produces envy. Judas envies that money. He wishes the perfume had been his to sell. And the Jewish leaders are jealous too. They wanted the respect and adulation of the crowds. But Jesus steals the show entirely on both fronts. He ends up smelling of roses with hordes of followers. I hope Jesus has won your affection too. And I hope you're not ashamed to be a public Christian. I hope you're not ashamed to be lavish with your time and money for the glory of Jesus. I hope sometimes you think to yourself, who cares what anyone thinks? Jesus is worth it. And the lovely thing is, we're not alone in thinking that. You get this theme of faith in this chapter, but there's a second theme running through the chapter, kind of alternating with that one of faith. And it's all about the global following of Jesus. The glorious thing we see in verses 12 to 19 is that Jesus attracts the world. Look with me from verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Pause there. These really are the actions and words of those welcoming a military commander, a conqueror, as if Jesus is about to stage a coup to oust the Romans. Laying palm branches is what you do for a general. But Jesus proclaims something very different about his ministry. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." once again, in the mouths of Jesus' enemies, we find very deep truth. Such an irony. His enemies now admit how magnetic Jesus is. And that's actually partly the message of the donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is the Old Testament passage that Jesus is deliberately fulfilling. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then it continues, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, small wonder then, the whole world goes after him. He is the king of the world. His destiny is to be magnetic globally. And that's what his disciples finally dawned on them after his death and resurrection, after his glorification. Yes, the Old Testament had always pointed to a global Messiah, a Messiah of gentleness and peace. So it's not just here or there. It's an international thing. So it's quite right that we were praying for various things across the world. Because Jesus is known and adored across the world. On Thursday, I had the great pleasure of meeting a believer from Nigeria. And this lady is passionate about the Lord Jesus. For him, she's given up her career. She's come to the UK. She started planting churches. And she's based in Nobel School at the moment. Just earlier today, they would have had a small meeting of believers. And she is knocking on doors. She's putting flyers in people's hands. She is inviting people to find out about her Saviour because she loves him. The cost is high. The work is tough. We know that. The UK is, well, can be a bit discouraging. But as I talked with her, what burning enthusiasm she had. Her eyes widened whenever he was named. Her thirst for bringing others to know him just seemed unquenchable. Some people might think that she's exceptional, but really her passion is entirely appropriate. Jesus is worth it. It's right that we should adore him. It's right that the world should be attracted to him. Well, in our next section, this theme of faith gets developed one step more. Believers adore Jesus more than this life. That's what we see in verses 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Rather a good request, isn't it? And Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So here's the scene. These Greeks may well have been Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora, the Jews living further afield in the Roman Empire. Just as likely, they were Gentiles from far away, finally here to meet their Saviour. And Jesus hears this request from strangers from far away. He hears that as the countdown is over. 3, 2, 1. This is blast off. All the way through John's Gospel, there's been this building up. There's this crescendo. Chapter 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." But now, as the nations start to come and realize who he is, Jesus knows it's time. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What will that look like? Well, he's about to tell us. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." That's how Jesus regards his hour of glorification. It is time to go into the earth. It's time to die. But when I die, I'm going to produce so much fruit. A rich harvest that you'd never believe. Now, what about you, disciples? Are you prepared to follow me? Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That whole love-hate language doesn't mean that we hate living. Tempting though that might be at times. No, the language here indicates we adore Jesus more than life itself. Jesus is worth more to us than anything. We will follow him even to death. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor who died for his devotion to Jesus and his refusal to bow the knee to Hitler. Bonhoeffer knew that following Jesus meant yielding everything to Christ, even if it costs your life. He said, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. For when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And we think, oh, no, surely you've got that wrong. No, surely believing in Jesus is actually quite comfortable. Jesus says, you know, come and I'll soothe you. I'll make you comfortable. Come and I'll make you popular and prosperous. Come on, you know, it's got to be that easy. No, it's all over Jesus' ministry. One of our family's favourite Bible verses is Luke 9, verse 35. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And you see that in chapter 12, verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. So when a Christian is martyred for their faith, it's not an exceptional act of devotion. There's continuity there with what every Christian does. We love Jesus more than life itself. And if push came to shove, we would pay that price. Because from the first moment we trust in the Lord Jesus, we deny ourselves. Every day we turn away from what we want. We die to self to live for Jesus. So we gladly offer our precious perfume, our time, our love, our adoration. We lay everything down at his feet. Well, why? Why do believers do that? It's because actually of what he did for us. We love because he first loved us. That's what makes Jesus so magnetic and so precious to the world. So we're back now with John's second theme. The global magnetism of Jesus. Jesus attracts the world. That's what we saw earlier on. Now we see he attracts the world in being lifted up. He attracts the world in being lifted up. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. God, there's a lot packed in there. It's beautiful. It says so much about why Jesus has come, why he died. But Jesus knows it's coming. And he's praying, Father, glorify your name through this. He knows he's going to be scourged and humiliated and strung up to die as a criminal. And that will be his glorification. That will be actually so attractive that when he's lifted up there, he'll draw all people to himself. Because as he is glorified on the cross, he glorifies God the Father, whose love and justice are perfectly displayed in that sacrifice, as Jesus took our sins. And so the hour of Jesus is the judgment of the world. For when we follow Jesus, our judgment is past. The world's sins were laid on him there, and they're long gone. He died in our place and took the wrath we deserved. And so, verse 31, the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan, well, he doesn't have a claim on us anymore. He once ruled our lives, but he's now evicted. He's got no basis for accusation. No way, ultimately, to intimidate us. We are free from guilt because Jesus has died for us. It is the most beautiful self-sacrifice in all of time and space. Certainly inspired many hymns, hasn't it? I think of Oh for a Thousand Tongues. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And I think John, the gospel writer, well, he enjoyed a little bit of poetry in his own way. He liked a good pun. That word lifted up in verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, it can also mean exalted. In other words, yes, the cross was awful and grotesque as they lifted him up, nailed to that cross. But it was also the most lofty and glorious thing that we've ever seen. Jesus then has a global following because his cross is his exaltation. And because of it, disciples adore him more than this life. So I wonder, how hot is your faith at the moment? What temperature is that relationship with Jesus? Don't let it grow cold. Don't turn your gaze away from that cross. For there, you see the love, the passion, the glory, the wisdom, the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes us adore him. It's what attracts the world. Well, in the final section of John 12, the key command we see, funnily enough, riffs on that theme of belief. John really wants to drive it home to us. Trust the light. That's the final command, really, of the rest of the chapter. Trust the light. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the Lord that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light, or trust the light, while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. And when he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Did you notice the promise there attached to believing in the light? It's beautiful, quite unique in John's gospel. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. I say it's unique. He's actually drawing on what we heard in chapter 1 and verse 12. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here is a very similar phrase, children of light. What a privilege to become part of the family of God, to enter his kingdom of light, to be purified and made holy, to shine forever in his kingdom. Jesus gives us the right to be called children of God, children of light. And that is the parting promise of Jesus. With that invitation, Jesus finishes his public preaching. Trust the light and join the light family. And you've got to wonder, how do people respond to that final invitation? Well, the sad thing is, many refused. They harden their hearts against being rescued. And the sad thing then is God confirmed that decision. They chose to be in the darkness. Well, now he blinds them. Verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, here's the good news. Many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. There's not a simple story here. There has been this massive display of miracles over a 3-year period, plenty of utterly inspired preaching. And we've seen not everyone believes. But there's this whole spectrum of responses. True believers like Mary offer Jesus everything. Unbelievers like these crowds refuse to trust him. And in between, you've got those who secretly believe. But they were scared of being chucked out of the synagogue. And they were man pleasers, or they had the fear of man. They wanted human praise more than praise from God. Don't know quite what happened with those people. Maybe their faith would develop. But true belief in Jesus will eventually care about God's opinion more than anyone else's. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Because sometimes we do clam up because we don't want to be mocked. We're afraid of what others will think. Well, John is challenging us, don't fear man. Don't look for the praise of others above all. Look for praise from God. Trust the light. Adore him more than this life. Love praise from God above all. And we've already seen one reason why we trust Jesus like this. It's because he gave his life for us. A second big reason is at the end of chapter 12. We trust him because it's not just Jesus on his own. The Son of God represents the Father. You see, if you trust the light, you trust the Father too. Trust the light and you trust the Father too. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, if anyone hears my words but doesn't keep them, I don't judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So you see, you look at Jesus, you're looking at the Father. You listen to Jesus, you're listening to the Father. And so you trust in Jesus, you're putting your trust in the Father too. That's why if you serve Jesus, the Father will honor you. Die to yourself, he will give you eternal life. But reject what Jesus says, and you're rejecting the Father. It's no small matter to say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God, but I don't like Jesus." That's not going to work. Chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, "He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him." If you snub the crown prince, well, the king is going to be highly displeased. Conversely, if you stand out as a diligent servant, well, the king will commend you. wonder if you know anybody who's been invited to meet the Queen. Someone I know has an OBE, and they keep that precious medal in a beautiful box. But really, it's just a medal. It's an Order of the British Empire, a symbol of an empire that no longer exists. But yes, an honour to have met the Queen, but this world's commendations, they're really light and momentary. How much better to meet Jesus and to hear his commendation? Well done, good and faithful servant. That means rather more than even an OBE. For Jesus, well, he's far greater than the Queen. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the monarch whose empire is global, whose reign is eternal, whose Father created the universe. His commendation is worth more than anything, isn't it? But then the Father will commend you. So trust the light, love the light, serve the light, more than life itself. For then you are trusting and serving the Father too. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we see a bit of ourselves in those Jews who believed in Jesus but were scared of what others thought. And sometimes, Father, we're not quite like Mary. We don't quite want to pour ourselves out for you. Please forgive us. Enable us to trust. Help us in our unbelief. Enable us to serve and to love the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it's not all up to us. Your Holy Spirit is there to help. So we pray, Holy Spirit, tonight you would enrich and deepen and enliven our faith. Fill us with love as we look at the Lord Jesus. Amen.